today, the word miracle describes everything from an underachieving student passing chemistry to the buzzer-beating shot in a basketball game. But what is the greatest miracle of all, and how does it affect you? Find out on Grace to You. Welcome to another edition of Grace to You. On today's broadcast, John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, is starting a new series that, well, looks at history's greatest miracle, Jesus Christ, humbling himself, becoming a man. The title of the study, Christ Humbled, Christ Exalted. With that in mind, what would you say is more common as far as an error these days? Do we tend to think of Christ solely as God at the expense of his humanity? Or do we more often focus on his humanity and neglect the fact that he is God?
I guess it depends on who you are and what your influences have been. I think there are people who have over-humanized Jesus to the detriment of fully understanding his divine nature and glory. On the other hand, there are people who have made him into such a divine person that somehow they don't see him as truly human. Like anything, we want to make sure we maintain a biblical balance. And the Bible does sustain that balance. And I think it's essential for us as believers to understand the humbled Christ, the man, and the exalted Christ, the Son of God. To help you do that, to give you the full and balanced picture of Christ, we're going to start a series from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. That is one of the great passages of the whole New Testament, often called the kenosis, or the self-emptying of the Son of God. So we're going to be looking at Christ humbled, that's his humanity, Christ exalted, that's his deity. This is something you want to hear. You want to know your Lord and Savior. Paul said that I may know him. This will help you know him truly and genuinely so that you can worship him as he deserves to be worshiped.
This study will affect not only how you view Christ, it will also change how you live in response. The title again, Christ Humbled, Christ Exalted. And now to take a close look at history's greatest miracle, stay with us today as John MacArthur brings the lesson on the humiliation of Christ. Here's John.
Will you open your Bibles for our look at God's precious word to Philippians chapter 2, and we want to look again at verse 5 through 8. This very, very significant portion of Scripture which describes for us the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to verses 5 through 8 as I read. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I reread portions of a book that I had read a couple of times years ago. The title of the book is Miracles. Its author, C.S. Lewis. He has a chapter in the book entitled The Grand Miracle. It's a chapter on the Incarnation. And in that chapter, in his inimitable way, he draws some rich analogies for us by which we can view the Incarnation. Let me read you a somewhat extended portion of what he says because it is so rich. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he had created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must also disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. In this descent and reascent, everyone will recognize a familiar pattern. A thing written all over the world. It is the pattern of all vegetable life. It must belittle itself into something hard, small, and death-like. It must fall into the ground. Thence the new life reascends. It is the pattern of all animal generation, too. There is descent from the full and perfect organisms into the spermatozoan and ovum, and in the dark womb, a life at first inferior in kind to that of the species which is being reproduced, then the slow ascent to the perfect embryo, to the living, conscious baby, and finally to the adult. So it is in our moral and emotional life. The first innocent and spontaneous desires have to submit to the death-like process of control or total denial. But from that, there is a reascent to fully formed character in which the strength of the original material all operates, but in a new way. Death and rebirth. Go down to go up. It is a key principle. Through this bottleneck, this belittlement, the high road nearly always lies, end quote. With those words, Lewis then approaches the incarnation, the central miracle of Christianity, the most grand and wonderful of all the things that God ever did. And that is the theme of these great verses before us. Jesus became for us the perfect model of humiliation. He is the perfect fulfillment of verses 3 and 4, one who does nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, one who with humility of mind regards others as more important than himself, one who looks not on his own things alone, but on the things of others also, and in that he is our example. But there is more here than just that. Let's begin in verse 6. It says in verse 6, he existed in the form of God. That's where the incarnation begins. That's the point from which he descends and condescends. Now, what does he mean by the word form? By the way, he uses it again in verse 7, as we shall see in a moment, but this is crucial. Morphe is the word. We use that as part of a word in English, endomorph, ectomorph, and various other things. Morphe signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. In other words, it is a word that refers to essence or essential being or nature. Here applied to God, the form of God, it means his deepest being, what he is in himself, his essential being. The statement then is saying that Jesus Christ existed in the essential being of God. And he has always and continuously and unalterably existed in that essence. You can perhaps understand the word morphe if you compare it to another Greek word, schema. Both of them could be translated in English, form. That's really the best English word, but it loses something unless it's split into those two Greek words. Let me show you the distinction. Form or morphe is the essential character of something, what it is in itself. Schema is the outward form that it takes. The morphe never changes, the schema changes. Perhaps a simple illustration would be this. I am a man. I possess manhood. I have possessed manhood since I was conceived, and I will possess manhood until I die. That is my morphe. But that essential character of manhood is manifested in many different schema, if I can transliterate a bit. In other words, there was a time I was an embryo. There was a time I was a baby. There was a time I was a child. Then I was a boy. Then I was a youth. Then I was a young man. Then I was an adult. And someday I will be an old man. And right now I am in the prime of life. I could feel your impulses on that one. But you see, my morphe is manhood. My schema changes. And when Paul selects the word morphe, he is saying something very specific. He is saying that Jesus has always existed in the unchangeable essence of the being of God. To make it simple, he is saying Jesus is God. He possesses the very being and the very nature of God, and he has always possessed that. And that interpretation of that first phrase is certainly strengthened by the second phrase, in which he speaks of Jesus having equality with God. And thereby he describes, of course, what he meant by being in the form of God. He meant being equal with God. Why is it that we have so much discussion on this issue? Because it is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. And inevitably, when people attack the Christian faith, when forms of religion other than the truth attack us, they attack at the point of the deity of Christ. In John's gospel, it seems to be his particular concern and burden and passion under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to leave the reader with absolutely no doubt at all in his mind that Jesus is God. And so he even begins with that statement, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then to demonstrate that, he says, "All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He is creator. In verse 14, he says of Christ that he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory that he had was that of the only begotten from the Father. He is God. And John has him saying, of course, in the wonderful record of John 8 and verse 58, that before Abraham was, I am. And therefore, taking on him the very name of God, who said, "I am that I am," hath sent you. And in Colossians, the Apostle Paul, in that wonderful first chapter in verse 15, speaking of Christ, says, "He is the image or the exact replica of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Twice then, John and Paul, we find that the great evidence of the deity of Christ is his ability to create. And he gave evidence of that. Plenty of evidence. If you ever wonder whether Jesus is God, look at how he can create. Not only in the past, not only at the point of creation, but look at his creative miracles in his life. He created fish. He created bread. He created an ear when Peter chopped one off. He created new legs and new eyes and new ears and a new mouth. He created new internal organs to replace the diseased ones. Acts of creation. He is the creator. He is God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, do you remember this? "He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature." That's where it all starts. It all starts with the recognition that Jesus Christ existed in the very essence of the eternal God. That's where it starts. Christianity then is a tremendously simple and yet infinitely profound truth that God became man. And we now follow the path of his incarnation. Look back at verse 6. "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, He did not consider it something to clutch. That word equality is interesting. The Greek word is the word isos. It's a very interesting word. It means exactly equal in size, quantity, quality, character, number, whatever. But it means exactly equal. We use it that way even in English. Are you familiar with terms like isomer? Some of you in science are. An isomer is a chemical molecule having very slightly different structure from another molecule, but being absolutely identical with it in terms of its chemical elements and weight. It's equal. We could say its schema may be different, but its morphe is the same. Isomorph means having the same form. Isometric means equal measures. And an isosceles triangle, you will remember from your days in school, is a triangle that has two equal sides. The word means equal. He was equal with God, exactly equal with God. He is in the form of God. He is God. That's what Paul is saying. In fact, literally, the Greek text reads in verse 6, he did not regard the being equal with God. A tremendous statement. He is equal with God. Here's the first step down. He didn't grasp that. He didn't clutch it. He didn't seize it. He didn't hold it. He didn't possess it as something not to be yielded up, even though he was equal with God. There's no question about this in the Scripture. There was no question that Jesus claimed this, and there was absolutely no question that the people who listened to him knew he claimed it. In John 5:18, it says the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And when any of those people come along who want to deny that Jesus is equal to God, it's most interesting to say to them, it's strange to me that you don't even know what his worst enemies knew. Because his worst enemies, the apostate, Christ-rejecting Jews who were bound up in self-righteousness, didn't miss what he said. They knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be equal with God. No one can miss that who reads the New Testament. In John 10:33, the Jews answered him again, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy." Why? "Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They knew what he was claiming. Patently obvious. And he said to them, "You ought to look at the things I do and know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And he says to his disciples, "Have I been so long with you and you don't yet know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And Thomas in chapter 20, verse 28 says, "My Lord and my what? My God." But here's the first step down. Though he had all the rights and privileges and honors of being God, he didn't clutch them. That word originally meant robbery, or a thing gained by robbery, or a thing seized. But it came to mean anything clutched, embraced, held tightly, prized, clung to. He existed as God, but he refused to cling to that favored position. He refused to cling to all the rights and honors that went with it. He was willing to give them up. That's the idea. That's the incredible message of Christianity. In Christianity, you see God looking down on wretched sinners who hate him and are his enemies, and willingly yielding up his privileges to come down for their sake. That's the attitude of humility that begins the incarnation. It begins with the unselfishness of the second person of the Trinity. And then what follows? Please notice verse 7. "But emptied himself." A profound statement introduced by a Greek term that means not this, but this. He didn't think this something to be clutched, but rather, on the other hand, emptied himself. It's a contrastive kind of connection. The being equal with God didn't lead him to fill himself up. It led him to empty himself. The verb empty, kanao, is the verb from which we get that classic theological term, the kenosis, which is what theologians have called the self-emptying or the incarnation, the doctrine of the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. It's a very graphic expression. He emptied himself. Self-renunciation. Refusal to use what was rightfully his. Refusal to cling to his advantages and privileges as God. Can you imagine? God, who owns everything, who can do everything, who has a right to everything, who is fully satisfied within himself. But he emptied himself. Now, what does that mean? This, of course, has been discussed much. What does it mean, he emptied? What did he empty? First of all, would you note this? Don't ever forget it. He did not empty himself of his deity. He did not empty himself of his deity, or he would have ceased to exist. And if he ceased to exist, so would God the Father and so would God the Holy Spirit, because their life is one life. He did not empty himself of his deity or of any portion of his deity, because he couldn't be less than who he was. He is eternally in the morphe of God. He did not cease to be God. He didn't exchange deity for humanity. He didn't stop being God and start to become man. If he had done that, he would have died on a cross and stayed there in the grave. Because only God had the power to die and in dying conquer death. Only God could create and do the miracles that he did. Only God could say the words that he said. He did not stop being God. Nor was there any part of his essential divine nature at all that was given up. None of it. He couldn't cut out some piece of who he was. There are those who would advocate such a blasphemous view. Say, what did he give up? First of all, he gave up his heavenly glory. He gave up his heavenly glory. He dove into the water and went all the way down through the black, cold water to the slime and the ooze of this world. And that's why he cries out in John 17 and says, Father, restore me to the glory I had with you before the world began. Glory when he was face to face with God. He gave up his glory for the muck of this earth. He gave up the worship of angels, the adoring presence of angels for the spittle of men. He gave up all of the shining brilliance of the glories of heaven. Yes, he emptied out his glory in that sense. Another way to look at it is that he covered up his glory. He veiled it. They saw a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were glimpses of it in all his miracles. There were glimpses of it in his attitude. There were glimpses of it in his words. There were certainly glimpses of it even on the cross. There was a blazing manifestation of it in the resurrection, the ascension. But he emptied himself of some of the outward manifestation and the personal enjoyment of heavenly glory.
That's John MacArthur looking at the humility of Christ and all that he gave up to become a man. Today's lesson is a part of the current study on Grace to You called Christ Humbled, Christ Exalted. This series is looking at a topic, an element of Jesus' life that folks have a lot of questions about, and certainly, John, there are a lot of misconceptions about Jesus. But what would you say is the aspect of his character that folks most misunderstand, both Christians and non-believers?
Well, probably the big picture would indicate that people don't understand his deity. Believers do, or you wouldn't be a believer. But non-believers, while certainly many of them may think that he came from heaven, he's the Son of God, there's a world of people who assume he was a man and a religious leader,
and nothing more. And there are some who think, you know, everything kind of went south for him, and so he's kind of a tragic figure. There's no need for those kinds of speculations about who he is. The Bible is completely clear, revealing the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. In recent months, we have been able to put together a book called The Jesus Answer Book. Great title, The Jesus Answer Book. What do you want to know about Jesus? This book has the answer. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the most misunderstood, most misrepresented person who ever lived. Yet nothing is more important in life than knowing the truth about him, because that's the only way to be saved. In the Jesus Answer Book, there's question after question after question about Jesus and the answer, divided by topic, Q&A format, easy to pinpoint the issues that matter to you, look them up in the index. Compact, beautifully bound hardcover book available now from Grace to You. Get a copy of the Jesus Answer Book. I'm enjoying reading mine frequently because of its easy accessibility. Get a copy today.
Nothing is more critical than knowing the truth about Jesus. The Jesus Answer Book is great for studying his life on your own or with your family. To get a copy, contact us today. Use our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order online at gty.org. The Jesus Answer Book is available for $10. Shipping is free. You can also access the entire study, Christ Humbled, Christ Exalted, along with more than 3,400 other sermons by John, free of charge, in either MP3 or transcript format. Those are available at the website, gty.org. Now, please remember that your feedback to this ministry is important to us, more important than you may realize. Send your thoughts when you write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or if you like, send us an email addressing letters@gty.org. Let us know how you're growing spiritually or how this ministry is encouraging you. Make sure to include the call letters of this station when you write. Again, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or email letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, thanks for joining us today. Please come back on Monday and watch Grace to You television this weekend on DirecTV channel 378. And remember, you can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here next week as we continue unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. What exactly did Jesus Christ empty himself of when he came to the earth? Why does it matter? John answers those questions next week here on Grace to You.